So I was wondering why they named it New England. And I haven't the foggiest idea why. That was it. It's foggy. Oh, it's okay. You good? Okay. Do we have sound for the downstairs monitor? You're gonna have to bear with us tonight. We're getting hearing assistance for those that are having trouble, and we're gonna test it out. And thank you. I'm not going to say nursery rhymes, but I'm just going to talk so he make sure he can hear me. Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? And we might test the bass to see if the bass is on. I don't know if it's on. The transmitter for the headphones. You got me? Is it too loud? Is it loud enough? Okay. All right. We have thumbs up. We can actually pray now. All right. Well, now we have a hearing for Mr. Tongren, and we've been needing to do that for a while, and we've done it. So praise the Lord for His provisions. We have joined together tonight to study the Word of God, and that is what we're going to do. There will be a test at the end to see how well you can sing a cappella. We will be singing, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." If you don't know it, we'll find it in the index. Don't look it up while I'm teaching. Do we know that one? Most of you probably have it memorized. Everyone here knows what I'm going to say when I tell you that if you are in a state of sin or carnality where you have not confessed your sins to the Father as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're wrong and you need to do that. That's God's grace provision for you based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that will take care of all personal sin in your life. Which is a good thing because it isn't an issue of your salvation, it's an issue of your fellowship with God. And the worst thing that can be said about a believer is that you would be out of fellowship with God. So with nothing further, let's pray. Our Father, it is our greatest privilege to be in fellowship with You because of the work of Christ on the cross, who not only saved us, but made us something we were not before, a new creation in Him. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit is our blessing and gift to teach us, to lead us into all truth, to remind us those things which we've forgotten. And we ask that He would do that now. We thank You for Your plan, and we trust You with this time for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We are on our Wednesday night regular Isaiah study. Wednesday night is Isaiah. And one's cooperating and the other ain't. There we go. And we are very painfully going through Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 to get the historical context. And I don't know if you remember, the first time we got together, I taught you about the way of the approach to the text in terms of eisegetics, categories, and exegesis, the eis principle of Bible teaching or Bible study. Eisegetics is a big word for history. We want to know the history of the text so that we can know what God is doing in history. Because if you don't have the context for Scripture, historical, linguistic, and otherwise, you really don't have any basis for interpretation. You don't have any basis for interpretation. For example, if you don't understand the nation of Israel and the dispensation of Israel, you really don't have much access to the entire Old Testament, at least in terms of direct application to your life. That, therefore, Sabbath observance, not a requirement in the New Testament, is not for you and me. We're supposed to live a life of rest, a life of Sabbath, faith rest. And that's what we can appreciate because of the work of Christ that's already finished. So we are doing historical study to see the background of Isaiah. I want you to see that as the goal for what these kings, the study of the kings is. The goal is that you can understand the historical background for what Isaiah is preaching about. So to review some of the principles we developed from 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 26 last week, I want to just go over some of the application. Some of the application that is important for you to understand so that you will not be like King Uzziah, who almost stuck the landing. He almost got it. But at the end, he died a leper under God's direct judgment. I don't know if you remember the story of King Uzziah, but he expanded the border of Israel almost back to what Solomon had had because of David's conquest. He almost brought the kingdom back through his leadership, military and otherwise. He had a huge military buildup, and God prospered and blessed him. It's in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 26 is obviously, 2 Chronicles is obviously the more detailed account of this man's life as the king of Israel. Excuse me, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Verse 5, the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And it doesn't tell you why in 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles 26, it does tell you why. It gives you the story and lays it out in detail, which we did last time. And I just want to review a couple of the high points. Now, verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 26 says, now he, Uzziah, went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath. That's Goliath's hometown. And the wall of Yavna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. He built cities to rule over the former oppressors of his people. God helped him. Verse 7. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and the Midianites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah. And his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. So we're going back for Uzziah. He's going back west in his extent. It's amazing when you see a king in this little nation called Judah have power in the sphere of influence of Egypt, especially in the later kings. But this is the nature of what God does for the kings, or did for the kings, when they would trust him. So God blesses this man's life. Now, let's move forward to his life, because he's doing right in the eyes of the Lord. He made all these engines of war. He built the war machine up for the country. Verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah, that's Uzziah, the same person, Azariah the priest, you got two guys with the same name, so one of them is Uzziah, is what they called him, the other high priest is named Azariah. Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. That's not the bogus priests in the Lord Jesus Christ time. These are priests serving the Lord and obedient to the Mosaic law and their job. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and you have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. So there he is, and you've got this picture, this image, this confrontation, these men. I don't know if you remember the story of Saul and the priests of Nob, one of the cities that of refuge where these priests live. Saul actually kills all the priests and thinks he has a right to as the king, because he thinks rightly they're hiding David. They're not telling him the truth. So he kills all the priests. These 80 valiant men stand up before the king, who has a much bigger army than 80, and they say, this is not for you, get out. Dying right there, prepared to die for the Lord. Now, so Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, because that's a holy place, and leprosy is a sign of uncleanness, as we'll see. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. We'll see Jotham tonight. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, is written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with the fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. Okay, so not with the kings, in the field next to the king's burial crypt. That's important. He's not buried where all the kings are in that sepulcher, that grave. And it's real important to these people, starting with, as we learn, Abraham, where you bury someone. Why is that important to people like Abraham and those following, where you're buried? Because that's where you're going to be resurrected. And Abraham knew he would be resurrected. That's why burial is such an important deal for these people. Which doesn't mean you have to be buried in the ground. It's just when you bury someone, you should think of it as an opportunity to celebrate the resurrection that is promised in Christ. So I want you to see, Uzziah was blessed by the Lord because he did right according to his father. And in verse 20, chapter 26, verse 1, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king. And verse 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, the prophet Zechariah. And also he sought the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And that is a summary statement of this man's life. So point one, clearly here from the text, low-lying fruit. You can prove it to anyone you want if they'll take time to learn the story. Obedience is a daily choice. Not for your salvation, but for your sanctification, your daily walk before the Lord. Obedience is a daily choice. Another way of saying that is that you cannot rest on yesterday's victories. Tomorrow is another battle. And you can't be taken down by yesterday's failures. God requires worship according to protocol. Where did I get it? Where did I get the statement that God requires worship according to protocol? Because this king, who was right in the sight of the Lord, for a simple misjudgment in protocol in worshiping the Lord, that's burning incense to the Lord, doing the right thing to the right object. I mean, he is praising God by his action, but he's doing it in a wrong way. And it's not for him to burn incense, it's for the priesthood. That's an important nugget. Throughout the Bible, throughout the stories of worship of the Lord in ritual Israel, you see this requirement to do it the way God has set up in the law, in the Mosaic law. And you've just recently been through Deuteronomy, which is a restatement of the high points of the Mosaic law, a summary in large part of the Ten Commandments and so forth. In Leviticus, God sets forth all the rules for how to do worship of the Lord in Israel. And Uzziah disobeyed the protocol. Now, you want to take that into the church age, you will not be able to say we can't burn incense to the Lord. That's not the point. The point is that when God has called you to worship, especially in the New Testament, he says you'll do it in spirit and truth. So don't worship the Lord outside of God the Holy Spirit, and don't worship the Lord outside of the truth. And the best place to know, and I'd say the only place to be absolutely sure you've got the truth, is in the Word of God. So we worship the Lord in spirit and truth. We're trying to obey that command according to protocol. Another issue in protocol is how you pray. Do you know that the wonderful privilege of your prayer life is that you can directly address God the Father as your Father? Because you are in Christ, the Son of God the Father. The wonderful blessing of intercessory prayer by our High Priest Jesus Christ is that we have a way. We have a direct access. We are in His presence before His Father in the throne room of heaven. So when people pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going down a step, as it were, in the economic trinity. Now, have you ever heard the phrase economic trinity? Do you know what that means? Okay. Economic. This is high theology. Not really. It doesn't mean we worship money in dollars, cents, and rubles, or some other trinity. Okay? Economic trinity really means function. The economic trinity is a statement of function and a recognition that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons, co-equal and co-infinite deity, true God, you've heard of the essence box, all the categories of divine essence, like sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and veracity. Okay, all these categories of divine essence are equally shared, are equally experienced or possessed by all three persons. Big P word. It's an important word. Persons of the Trinity. All three have all this essence. But they do not all have the same function. That's an easy one for you to observe. And this is Where did I get this? It's in the text, and it's throughout the Bible as it develops this very difficult doctrine of Trinity. The Trinity, the members of the Trinity, each have a different function. In general, the Father is the plan maker, the planner. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I hold that that is a statement of God the Father's work in creation. He did it, and that makes a statement about how planning goes to mission accomplishment. Jesus Christ is the executor or executive. Revelation 19, and in the story of the Hezekiah deliverance from Assyria, he's the executioner as well. But he's the person that works out the plan that physically, actually, however you want to describe it, physically is really not. It's a dangerous word to use. He's the one that makes it happen, based on his authority and his plan. He submits, the Son submits, and does what the Father has planned. The Father says it, the Son does it. The Father says it, the Word does it. You see, when the Father speaks, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, there's a relationship there pointing to this doctrine of economic Trinity. God the Holy Spirit, He's, for lack of a better word, He's the enabler. He's with the Son through His incarnation. He's with us now because of the incarnation. He's the spirit, breath, wind, power behind the plan and the executive. And this is mystery. But this is different functions in the economic Trinity. One major difference between the Son and the Holy Spirit is He's pretty much the silent partner. You'll never hear the Holy Spirit said unless He's saying it through a human, because He's enabling a human to say it. But you understand, He's always in the background. Like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see its effects. Economic Trinity, different functions. I didn't make it up. It's not just for the schoolhouse, it's for you to understand that the members of the Trinity have different functions. So when you're praying to God the Father, you're not thanking Him for dying on the cross. Because you understand, God the Son died on the cross in His humanity. Okay? That's a statement of economic Trinity. God requires worship according to protocol. When you pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power and filling of God the Holy Spirit. We don't pray, O Holy Spirit. We don't pray, O Jesus. We pray to the Father as our privilege. And please, and I've said it, I'll say it many times from this pulpit, be specific to who you're addressing, because you are addressing a real person, God the Father. And we don't say, thank you for dying on the cross. That's a big word called patripassionism, where the Father is the Son and dying on the cross, and that's not what happened at Calvary. Patripassionism. Patra is Father, passion, the death of Christ. Protocol, let's define it. The right way in which a right thing is to be accomplished is my definition of protocol. The right way in which the right thing is to be accomplished. I guess you could do the wrong thing according to protocol, but why go there? There are better definitions or longer, more explicit definitions. An old school definition is protocol is a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence, coupled with precisely correct procedure. That's your old dictionary definition of protocol, which explains a little bit more about how the right thing is done in the right way, because you submit to authority and so forth. But understand that's all encompassed in the right thing, the right way in which the right thing is to be accomplished. So the point is, Uzziah violates protocol that God set up in Leviticus. Here's what I get out of the college dictionary: a code prescribing strict adherence to correct etiquette and precedence. Tradition is another idea there. What has been set up before? That's how we do business. I came here and we already had a prayer meeting set up the way we do prayer meeting. So I assume that we will continue to do prayer meeting that way. Because that's one of the protocols of this church. It isn't necessarily right, but it's how we do it. And by the way, it is right. I think we do it just exactly the right way. Otherwise, I'd have to change it. So there are your three definitions of protocol. It's a big word. It's three whole syllables, and thank you for not throwing any nickels at me. I have an ellipsis here. Pride is. It's supposed to be pride is. Pride is the most dangerous form of arrogance because it is unannounced and unexpected, and you cannot see it. You don't see pride before it's already too late. And therefore, I liken it to cancer. Pride is like a cancer because it's too late for many people by the time they realize that that's why they're tired. That's why I don't feel so good. It's because you already have a really bad cancer. That's what pride will do. It will ruin whatever phase of your life you're in until you figure it out. Most of the time, the damage is already done by the time we discover cancer or pride. That's why pride is something to keep short accounts with and constantly be looking into our souls for pride. We are constantly looking for pride because it is human default setting. It is the number one default you will go to. Pride as a function or manifestation of arrogance, which is really another way of saying the old sin nature. The sin of the fall, the sin of the fall of Satan, is always the same: arrogance, trying to be God instead of letting God be God. And understand, when I say let God be God, I don't mean you're letting God do anything. You're changing your thinking about Him. Point 8, leprosy is God's judgment disqualifying people from serving Him under the Mosaic law. There's your interpretive thing, your interpretive point for this passage that Uzziah is going through. When God strikes him with leprosy in the temple, He is pointing to Leviticus 13. He is pointing to Numbers 12:9. Do you know the story of Numbers 12:9? It's a great story. It's when Moses takes a wife. Moses' wife is no longer on the scene in the story. We don't know what happened to her. We've seen her since the whole "you're a bridegroom of blood" incident, but we don't know what happened to Keturah. Is it Keturah? His first wife. His second wife is an Ethiopian. She's not a Jew. She's not from the slaves in Egypt. He didn't take a wife from his nation. He takes an Ethiopian wife. And his big sister Miriam, you know, the girl that followed the basket, and this, his older sister, had a problem. She gets her big brother together and tries to start calling him out as wrong before the Lord for taking this Ethiopian wife outside the community. Now, I take it that Ethiopia is Ethiopia. Not some former race of Ethiopians that precede the Ethiopians. No, Cush and Ethiopia, those are the sons of Ham. And these happen to be some dark-skinned folks from Africa. That's what we see here. And I think God is making a major statement when He turns Miriam white in judgment. There's your passage for what God thinks about skin color. God has done the skin color thing. Don't worry about it. It's none of your business. So there's Numbers 12. You don't like the... And Moses, of course, intercedes for his sister, and she is cleansed from her leprosy. But she is out of the community as soon as she's struck with leprosy, which is white. She's bright white. Deuteronomy 24:8 is another passage to consider, and 2 Chronicles 26:19 is here where God, in judgment, during Levitical activity, judges Uzziah. And by the way, I'm telling you stories, we're reading stories out of the Kings and Chronicles to understand what's happening, for you parents to understand what's happening, most of you parents, many, and leaders, all of you, leading other people to Christ, leading people to the Bible who know Jesus Christ or think they do. Before we get into this highly theological, highly doctrinal study in Isaiah proper, I want you to see you are getting access through interpretation of Kings and Chronicles in these stories to share them with people, especially parents with children. Don't be like King Uzziah, who did everything right except for the way he worshiped the Lord because of an inward problem with his thinking. Okay, there's an example of what you do with your children, and that's what this is for, in part. I mean, that's why the Lord provided the stuff in stories. It's in story form to bring people into the story. Point 9, pride in the soul motivated Uzziah's arrogant action. And this is the sequence of events from thinking to action, from what happens in the brain to what happens in the hands. Thoughts begin the process, which become decisions. And decisions and motivations are really a cycle. It's not just a linear progression. Thoughts lead to motivations, which cause decisions. Thoughts lead to decisions, which cause motivations. And finally, you do something. The real scary thing, though, believer in Jesus Christ, is when you don't have a thought, but you do have action. When you don't have a thought, but you are acting, that's like the worst it could be. But no, Uzziah's got a thought in his head. He's the king. And these priests, well, he's going to worship the Lord with his incense offering. Just plain there in the text, when confronted by the priest, Uzziah became angry, and the leprosy judgment from God followed the anger. That's point 11. The leprosy judgment from God came in the sequence of the story after the anger. So you've got pride in the heart. In the heart, this man is extremely proud. He decides from his pride that he's going to take a bad action, which is to worship God outside of the prescribed protocol, which we've got. Don't mess with the incense offering, because early on, Aaron's sons got killed for this. I mean, this is one of the first judgments you get in the tabernacle. Don't do this one. But he decides to do it. He is confronted by God's servants, who are the custodians of the law and the revealers of Jesus Christ through the Levitical offering system. And he gets angry when confronted. I mean, he didn't have a whole lot of time here. It wasn't like he got angry and the Lord gave him a couple of weeks and then his anger didn't subside, so God judged him. But that's the way the sequence goes. He's angry upon confrontation because he's arrogant, and God judges him. This is obvious human nature. Everybody knows this is how people are. When somebody's wrong and you confront them, they get angry because they're arrogant. It's just human nature. But God is saying that's not going to cut it here, and he's given him a chance. The reason you have the priest addressing this man is twofold. So you will know as a priest how to behave. Stand up for the Lord. Okay, that's the first reason. The second reason is because you're seeing, I think, God's grace for Uzziah. He had a chance. Because he should have known. We're reading this book that we're in 2 Chronicles. We've read this far, okay? And we should know. Well, don't do this stupid incense thing, but it's funny how arrogance can make you stupid. And point 12 is for you. Be careful about responding to anger to a correction, responding in anger to a correction, especially from the word of the Lord. In American high litigious society, that's a really lawsuit-ridden society. We are really concerned with who has standing. We're concerned. You don't have the right to tell me that. It may be true, but you don't have the right to say it. We're real worried about who tells us what. And that's the legal doctrine of standing. Somebody can bring a suit against you because they have standing to do so. You can't just sue somebody for doing something you don't like. Example, we're going to start ringing the bell when we put the bell in on Sunday morning and waking people up at 9 or 8:30, start ringing the bell. Y'all come to church. And if we got a lawsuit from somebody that didn't live in this city, they would not have standing to do so, in my opinion, because they were not awakened. Their right to not hear that was not infringed upon. 14th Amendment. Equal protection from being offended. Okay? So that's standing, the idea of standing. Don't worry about standing when someone corrects you out of God's word. As far as you're concerned, if you're wrong, hey, you're wrong. It's much more important to be right before the Lord and not care about what people think, as much as I will harp on the doctrine of reputation. It's much more right to do that than to be wrong before the Lord and really claim your propers, which we're really, in our culture, prepared to do. Speaking of culture, we're going to talk about Ahaz tonight. King Ahaz. But first we're going to get to Jotham. I expect this. I'm just going to give you a preparation. We've covered Uzziah and this passage in the Bible, and we've gotten down to 739 BC, and we've noticed in reading the story of Uzziah that his son was the regent for several years while he was still alive, living in his little leper cottage. You ever see that movie Braveheart? It's rated R, so I can't recommend it. But it is a great movie. Now, this is a similar story. You've got the king of Scotland with his father, who's the king before him, up in the little cottage because he's a leper. And it's the same idea. Well, there's your illustration for what's going on in this family between Uzziah and Jotham, or Jotham, his son. Now, this guy brings us down to 731 BC, and you want to ask the question, so when does Isaiah start talking? Well, you don't have Isaiah called as a prophet in the story, in the book of Isaiah until chapter 6. Yet you've got a vision from Isaiah in chapter 1, which means to me that Isaiah 1 and following is a summary. And we're not really sure where in Uzziah's reign he starts preaching, but a lot of people think he started preaching when Uzziah died. It's still important that you know the situation in the country, that you've got a king that worships the Lord, but does it in a wrong way, and is therefore praised and scolded in the book of Kings and Chronicles. Wait till we get to Ahaz, and wait till we get to Hezekiah. All right, so let's talk about something about these kings. The king's names are important. The name Uzziah is important because it's different from his given name. It's like a nickname. It's like you've got Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus was the official name, the given name, the title for Nero. But we know the guy as Nero, played by Peter Ustinov, of course. And I will never think of anyone else as Nero. But that's what you think of as this guy that's got this nickname, Uzziah. Uzziah is shown here in Hebrew, and the idea of you saying the Hebrew is not that you can read Hebrew, but that you can match a pattern. Can you match a pattern? Did you ever play memory as a kid? Then you can do this. So trust me. You see that shape right there? It's right there. You see that shape right there? It's right there. That says U-Z-I-Y. That right there spells Uzi. Isn't that wonderful? It spells Uzi. This is how you spell Uzziah in Hebrew. Uzziyahu. Not Uzziah, Uzziyahu. A lot of the names that end in the name of the Lord end in Yahu, which would be a plural form, which is another interesting point about Elohim being plural in the Trinity and so forth. Uzi plus the Lord's name, Adonai, which we pronounce Adonai, which is Yod, He, Vav, He. That's the sacred name for the Lord. You combine the two together and you get Uzziyahu, but you want to know, what does Uzi mean? My help. Or my strength. Not my help, my strength. So you've got this name, the Lord is my strength. And so you and I are probably wondering, when we read through this book, why do we keep getting the mother's names and the kings? For example, 2 Chronicles 26 says in verse 3, Uzziyahu was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Why are the mothers of these kings, and they will all be in general, except for some exceptions, why are they naming the mothers? You don't even know who her parents are. I mean, you do a little search study on Jechaliah, you don't really get much. Okay? There's an important meaning to her name, but that's not what my point is. The reason these ladies are chronicled in the annals of history is because of what they did when they named their sons. Mothers named their sons in general. A lot of times the mother would name her son. The mother is the namer for this child and the person that taught him that the Lord is his strength. Because every time he said his name, he's saying, the Lord is my strength. What's your name? The Lord is my strength. This is mothers teaching their children. In this case, to be a king. In your case, to be a ruler in eternity with Jesus Christ. Mothers and fathers. So the mothers, and this is a Mother's Day message, go through the kings. The mothers are eternally memorialized in the text. Because they taught their sons, for example, the Lord is my strength. Wait till we get to Ahaz, which does not mean the Lord is my strength. Jotham. Jotham. Jotham is right here. There is the Yod that starts Yahweh, or the sacred tetragrammaton, Jehovah in a former generation. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey starts with a Yod. You see a Yod beginning a name, it generally points to the Lord, the person of the Lord. So, they put his name, the Lord, with this word, Tamim, which means to be full, or complete, or pointing to integrity. Integrity is the idea of completeness. So is Shalom. The peace we can enjoy because of integrity. So fullness, completeness, or perfection leads us to the idea of integrity. And this is the Lord's integrity, or the Lord is integrity, or the integrity of the Lord. That's what this man's mother named him, the story of Jotham. Let's see, do we have... Jotham was 25, that's, guess what, 2 Chronicles 27, you can turn the page. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother was a great believer who trusted the Lord and raised her son according to Deuteronomy 6:5. I mean, his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Now, there's a lot of guys named Zadok, but this isn't one of them. I mean, this is just Jerusha's father. That's the only identification we have for that lady. But the reason you get that name in there isn't just for genealogy purposes, although it is that. It's also the Holy Spirit memorializing this person's devotion to the Lord because of naming her son the integrity of God, the integrity of the Lord. Man, they had some good names back then. What we got? Like, we name our kids Dakota and Hunter and it's popular now. Name a kid after your maiden name, right? So if, let's say your maiden name, ladies, is Horwinkle. Okay, so you name your kid Horwinkle Smith. That's just, I love that tradition. It's fun. Anyway, this kid's name was the integrity of the Lord. Ahaz, Ahaz. It's just a verb. It's based off of this verb. This is the way you spell the name. This is how you spell the verb in the cal perfect. And it means to seize or take possession. This cat's mother named him the spoiler. The person that takes and grabs and gets for himself. That's a big contrast, isn't it? Imagine you're a Hebrew reading the Bible, reading the Hebrew Bible. That kind of jumps out at you, doesn't it? Well, we got this guy, the Lord is my strength, who kind of blew it. You got this guy, Jotham, I'll just go ahead and tell you, who was a righteous man. His story is real short. He did right. Next. And then you got Ahaz, the possessor or spoiler, who's a major character in the life of Isaiah. A lot of Isaiah's oracles deal directly with this man. And he is the king who is over Judah during the Syro-Ephraimite War, which we will see in spoiling this detail. And then you got the great name in the collection, Yahizkiyahu, Hezekiah, right here. Okay, you've got two Yods, two Ys. When I say Yod, today I hope you will learn. But let's say that's a line of text I'm going to write, a line of script, and I'm writing my stuff. You're going to have this, that shape. It's like a comma up high, or a single quote. You know, a single quote goes like that. That's the yod. By the way, that's what the Lord said wouldn't pass away from the Word of God, a yod or a tittle. Jot. A jot or tittle. Cross all your jots and tittles. A tittle is when you have something left over at the end of a letter, because that's a D and that's an R, and so the tittle matters. Okay. This letter, Yod, is the first letter in the name for the Lord. Okay? You usually don't start many verbs with this name, with this letter, because it's an important form for how you make the verb system. But in this case, we've got a third person beginning, a Yod, which I believe means somebody has done something, a third person action. It's a verb. Okay, and the verb is chazak, to make strong. There are two different ways of approaching the name Hezekiah. It's the Lord's strength, or the strength of the Lord, which would be the same as Uzziah almost, except the Lord is my strength. And then Hezekiah, it's a verbal form. He has strengthened. Who has strengthened? Yahu. That's who, the Lord. So maybe you're thinking, you know, Pastor, that name right there is not the same as, like, Yahu. Yod Hey Vav Hey doesn't say Yahu, it says Yahweh or Yahweh. Well, that's part of the mystery. But I'm here to tell you that that is pointing to the name of the Lord. I suspect that either the difference is because we don't want to pronounce it out of respect, but we want to point to His name. See, the name of the Lord is so important, the glory of God is so important, that like, it's wrong to look upon the presence of the Lord, the glory of God, and you'll die. Well, we're going to just point at the name of God by the way we name our children. But anyway, that's what they're calling their kids. He has strengthened me is Hezekiah. One last idea. I believe that when the Israelis named their submachine gun that cleans the streets, the Uzi, they were talking about my strength is not the Lord, it's my Uzi. But maybe the Lord provided the steel for them to make an Uzi. That right there, that Yod, that Y shape, that Y letter right there, is the first person possessive pronoun, my. That's me. The Lord is my strength. So in excruciating detail, you have the list of the names of the guys in the kings in Isaiah's reign. Who's going to be the villain of the story? It's going to be Ahaz. Kind of like the prayer of Jabez, you know, his mother named him excruciating agony, screaming childbirth, that's what she named her son. And he prayed that the Lord bless him, and he ends up being a hero. The Lord does bless him, and there's a great book and some prayer shawls you can buy with it and stuff. Well, this isn't the opposite of what you'd expect in this case. Ahaz actually is the villain. He is its spoiler. He kind of spoils the whole country. And we'll see how he does that by making alliances. Let's study Jotham, or Jotham, with the closing moments we have. There's only about 3 hours more. Jotham is in 2 Kings 15, like we were before. And I can read it to you here. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, that's an important name, because it happens farther down in the story. Verse 37, you get Pekah again. Up you. Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. So now the reason they tell you that is to get you the parallel between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, okay? Which we'll look at in just a moment on a map. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was, as we've seen, Yerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. And then we get the old nagging complaint that the Kings and Chronicles writers like to point out. They didn't remove the high places. You see, when a king actually does go tear down the idolatrous temples, that's a big point. That's a big highlight. You give that king full marks. Well, he didn't get full marks because they didn't take the high places down. You see, there's only one right place, according to protocol, to worship the Lord. And that is where the ark is, at the temple, or at the tabernacle before the temple. That's the Sunday morning study. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So he's also doing construction for the house of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Well, actually, yes, they are. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, against Judah. And Jotham slept with his fathers. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And his son became king in his place. So let's scoot over to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 27 and see what it says about this guy. He's got a short story, unlike Uzziah in Chronicles, because he didn't get struck with leprosy. He's got a pretty good record. Jotham was 25 years old and became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Yerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Again, a summary of his life as a king. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. He wasn't going to make that mistake. It's good when your children learn from your mistakes as well as your successes. But the people continued acting corruptly. The great thing about the Chronicles writers is he and they, that's the Spirit, and the inspired writers, chroniclers, over this hundreds of years of history, these people in the Chronicle account like to point to what the people are doing in response to the leadership. The kings often focus on the king's failures. The chronicler focuses on the people's failures. This is one reason. The people acting corruptly is one reason you have Isaiah the prophet saying it's coming. The end is near and you're all going to die because you're going to be destroyed. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. He fought also, now here's his military record, so he's got a pretty good civil building record, now he's fighting with his military. He fought with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them, so that the Ammonites gave him, during that 1 year, that year of fighting them, 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores, that's a lot of silver, 10,000 of barley. Amorites also paid him this amount in the second and third year. So, that's a pretty good military tribute. Let's look at the map. I haven't shown you a map yet since Habakkuk, when I first came to visit as a practice. Whenever you see Israel, a map of Israel, orient yourself immediately to the water. The water is how you figure out where things are. You got the Sea of Galilee, or in this map from the American Bible Society, the Lake Galilee. And you got the Dead Sea, okay? And then between them, there's a river called the River Jordan. And this is actually, you can see it from space, a huge rift valley that the River Jordan is in the middle of, at the very center of, that is actually a body of water between these two little lakes. And then, of course, you got the big water over to the west, which is the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, in Bible times. Now, that's where the Ammonites are from. Okay? But also, this map is great because it shows you where the tribes of Israel settled. Judah's in the south, okay, with Jerusalem at the very border between Judah and Benjamin. Okay? Benjamin was almost destroyed in the accounts in the book of Judges. Okay? And that's the consolidation of Judah and Benjamin as the southern kingdom of Israel. Then you've got the northern kingdom. What's left? Because of the disobedience of Solomon and his son, you had the kingdom taken away, most of the people, including what's on the east side, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and Manasseh. So that's where the Ammonites are. This is where the Moabites are, down in the south. And then over here in the west, you've got the Edomites. You know, they've always been surrounded by their enemies, even when they attacked in the sector under Joshua to defeat them. Here's a zoom in of that so you can see where the Ammonite place is. These are the people that are coming in to fight across the river. Across the river, they're coming in over here to fight with Judah, with the king of Judah. Actually, the boundary would be right here because Benjamin is part of Judah. So they're fighting across the river there. Now, this map is an inset, and it's going to be out of focus, but I just want to show you where the enemies are. Before the conquest, it says. You got Bashan. You'll find that in the prophets a lot. They get poetic, and they start talking about the folks to the north, Bashan. Start talking about the people to the east, Sihon, Ammon, Moab, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Canaan. So there's your... Now, Ammon and Moab in Genesis are the two sons, the two offspring of Lot with his daughters. They both have a son. Ben-Ami becomes the father of the Ammonites, and Moab is the father of Moabites. And they are constantly fighting with Israel. You've got Edom, who are Esau's offspring, the nation of the Edomites. Edom and Esau are the same name. And then the Canaanites, children of Ham. Cursed be Canaan. Not Ham, cursed be Canaan. So the story of Jotham, he had a military conquest where he defeated, or an incursion from enemies that he beat off. And then so Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, even his wars and acts, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And then he slept with his fathers, and his son Ahaz became king in his place. Now, these little editorial remarks that are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah, that isn't kings. There's not a whole lot in there in Kings. Just a few verses we've just read. Okay? That's another book we don't have anymore. The book of Kings of Israel and Judah. Now, Kings is a book of Kings of Israel and Judah, but you don't have a whole lot of Acts about Jotham in that account. And that's okay. There are books the Bible refers to that we do not have. Amen. We have what we have. Let's flip over to Ahaz. These are color coordinated, by the way. That very painful mustard color was just to wake you up. And now we're flipping over to the exciting poisonous green color, Ahaz. Not that green is bad, but it typically is associated with poison. If you're going to name a color, give poison a color, I would color it green, and that's why Ahaz is green. He's poison for the nation. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, that's a fun name to say, Ahaz, or Ahaz, the son of Jotham, became king of Judah, became king. He was 20 years old now, good father, great dad in this case. Son, great guy, Hezekiah. This guy, just a bad apple. Okay? Every generation has to stand on its own bottom, like a tub. Every tub has to stand on its own. Every generation has to decide for itself whether it be the leadership or the people at large. He's 20 years old. No excuse. He's 20 when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God and his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. He's an idolater like the northern kingdom. And even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. Now, I like to point out something about human sacrifice, which is Cross-cultural, you let a civilization go long enough, and it starts doing this. Okay? The movie that I don't recommend is called Apocalypto. He passed his sons through the fire, that's 2 Kings 16:3. The seed of the woman, having his heel crushed or bruised, is the cross. And it is a human sacrifice. The evil of the human sacrifice is more a function of its counterfeit of the only sacrifice that takes away sin. The central point in human history, the redemption solution of Jesus Christ at the cross. When you read human sacrifice, you think as a parent or as a potential parent or as just a good guy, you think it would be terrible to sacrifice your children to demons. And that is true. It's terrible. It's the worst thing you could possibly do. But it's worse than that because it points to the cross by counterfeit. You see, a human had to die for the sins of the world. That's why God had to take on flesh. There's your cross in 2 Kings 16. The other counterfeit is the demons to whom they're sacrificing, Molech and these other gods. They're the counterfeit of the Father who demanded the sacrifice. This is what the world thinks of you, by the way. You disgusting Christians with your drinking baby's blood at your communion. That's the blood libel of Christians. That's been said about us for 2,000 years. The world hates you because of the name of Christ. And it thinks you're a barbarous religion that focuses on a bloody person that was tortured to death on a cross. That's the world. And that's the difference between wisdom and folly. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and in the hills under every green tree. So he's now praising, he's doing druid worship. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Military incursion with an allied force bigger than your own coming to get you. Right after, now notice how the Lord works this story up. He tells you what he did wrong, and then he tells you what happened historically with the military incursion. It's the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28. The cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26. Five cycles of discipline right there for you in Leviticus chapter 26. That's what Leviticus 26 is about. For failing to obey the law as the nation of Israel. They couldn't overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Eloth for Aram. So they're fighting over this little territory. Cleared the Judeans out of Eloth entirely. And the Arameans, people from Aram now, that's the people from Damascus, came to, or Syrians, it's the same word, came to Eloth and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant. See, his name isn't the Lord is my strength. His name is the spoiler, the grabber, the possessor. So he's losing possessions right and left. And now he's going to say, I'm the servant of the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram, the Assyrians, and from the hand of the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's treasury of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. You see, you don't get an alliance from Assyria by saying, I'm your servant. You get an alliance from Assyria by paying them off. So it's the same old stuff we have. We have this in our civilization today. It's criminal. It's organized crime. You pay somebody off for protection. That's the way the world does it. That's not how the Lord does it. And he will curse Ahaz for this. So the king of Assyria listened to him as the money jingled in his ear. And the stuff from the temple, the gold and silver. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it. That was easy for Assyrians. These are the big enemy. You don't want to wake them up. And carried the people of it away into exile into Kir and put Rezin to death. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus, the Syrians' altar. What's left of this civilization after they've been carried into exile everything they own. The children and women are all dead and raped and gone, okay? Or carried off into somebody's harem, okay? And now we're looking at what's left from behind. And you've got this big, beautiful altar to demons, really. And King Ahaz sent up to Uriah, the priest, Uriah, the priest, the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship, okay? Which is language just like what the Lord told Bezalel and the Ark of the Covenant constructors to do. Gave them the pattern, gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle and the stuff in the tabernacle. So Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar, went up to it, and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Okay, so we're taking one step past, or I'd say six or seven steps past, what Uzziah did. Okay? He's mixing. It's all good. It's all the same. All, you know, I'm going to worship this God, and maybe he'll start working for me, the God from Syria. And I'll start working, you know, I'll keep, you know, whatever. We'll burn the lamb and stuff for our God too. And we'll just kind of put it all together. Maybe our gods can have a tea party and get together. Because you see, the fundamental flaw for Ahaz is in lack of other information. He is going off what the world tells him. The culture around him says that the deities are restricted to either their sacred stuff. They're either part of an idol and tied to an idol, like the genie tied to the little thing. That's what the Assyrians and Persians are thinking. And you've got also to territory, to the land that they're from. So if we get an altar like this God up in Syria, maybe he'll come help. That's what the world says, not what the Bible says. And that's part of the problem. That's the key problem for Ahaz. He put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz, hold with me, we've got five more verses we're just going to read together. Then Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people, the land, and their meal offering, their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering, all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. That's the altar of the Mosaic law. That's what you're supposed to do stuff on. So he's not just disobeying God in protocol. He's worshiping other deities and bringing God along for the ride, he thinks. So, of course, the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Why would the king of Assyria make him do it? This is more payoff. We've already taken utensils out, gold and silver. Now we've got this big bronze thing that can be used to pay the guy off. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Well, next week we will look at the Second Chronicles account of Ahaz and get into Hezekiah, the story of Hezekiah, which we will save in part for when Isaiah addresses it in Isaiah 36 through 38, the middle, the interlude there in Isaiah. I hope you can see from simply reading the scripture the lessons that you are here to learn to teach your children, to share with others. It's very plain in the text that Ahaz, and it'll be even more plain next time, that Ahaz is a man of his culture. He is a man whose thought patterns are defined by the world, and he thinks it's okay to mix what the world says in confusion with what God has said. And it's clearly not okay. Because, verse 2. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. What's the consequence? Where's the leprosy? Well, next week we will look at the Second Chronicles account of Ahaz and wrap up our story of the kings and get into the prophecies of Isaiah in this time of moral, political, and spiritual unrest for Judah. Our Father, it is such a privilege to spend time together in your word with you, and we ask that you would use it to change us in our thinking, help us to reject the false doctrines of demons that pervade our culture and our world and have since long before this country even existed. We ask for national renewal of our country, and that, unlike Isaiah, we could proclaim your word to a generation that will hear us, a generation that will respond, and a generation that therefore will not be destroyed. We take comfort that we are part of your remnant, your representatives on earth, and look forward to your path, your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand and sing, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah."